Parshas Shoftim, page 1024. Sorry about the delay, I'll just go hold up. Okay, so once again, an action-packed Parsha. We'll try and take a few things that maybe we haven't focused on in the past, but try and get a bit of an overview as well. Okay, so the Parsha begins, this is in the first few psukim, in 1024, the Parsha reads, Shoftim b'shoytrim titan lecho b'chol sharecha. Moshe Rabbeinu commands the Jewish people, when you go into Israel, make sure judges and officers you shall place in all your gates. Asher Hashem alakecha noisen lecho lishvatecha. And Hashem, your God, will give you according to your tribes. Each tribe will have different cities, different locations. You need to appoint judges, you need to appoint officers. And they will judge the nation a righteous judgment. So essentially, this is the mitzvah of appointing a justice, of creating a justice system. Of course, the difference between shoftim and shoytrim is that judges are the people that judge the cases, create and establish and analyze the verdict and the outcome, and shoytrim officers are the ones that implement it and put it into place. I think I pointed this out before, but it's interesting that in the prophecies of Mashiach, where every single day, actually in davening, where we daven, and we ask Hashem to bring back our judges as the times are old, right? We say, Hashiva shofteinu kavarishana, return our judges as it was in the beginning. What do we say? V'yo'atzeinu kevatchila. And our advice givers, our councilmen, as it was in the beginning. The same thing that's taken from a pasuk in Yeshayahu, I think, where Hashem says, V'ashiva shavtaich, and I will return your judges as it was, v'yo'atzeich, and your advice givers. And there it leaves out the idea of shotrim, it leaves out the idea of officers. Okay? Because essentially the idea of officers, policemen, that's just a temporary measure. Mashiach will come, the situation, the culture, and the world will be such that we'll still need judges, because we'll still have questions, we'll still need advice, we'll still need direction, but we won't resist implementing it. So we won't need that second part of the mitzvah, we won't need shotrim, we won't need officers. That's why it doesn't talk about officers, it just talks about... Sounds like a good deal, right? Yeah, that's exactly what it is. Well, hopefully soon. So that's why Shoftim is only until Mashiach comes. So, and then it says, Lo Sateh Mishpat, you shouldn't pervert the justice, Lo Sakeh Ponim, you shouldn't find favor, Lo Sikach Shoichad, you shouldn't take bribery, Ki HaShoichad Ya'aver Eina Chachamim Yisalat Yitzadikim, because bribery just blinds the eyes of the wise and makes crooked the words of the tzaddikim, etc. Now, one of the aspects, one of the details, which gives a little bit of insight into how the justice system worked, or how it still works, actually, to a certain degree, in Kal Yisrael, is the concept of witnesses. Right? If you ever look a little bit further, next page, 1026, verse 6. Where the Torah talks about capital punishment. Right? So it says there, Al pi shnayim edim, o shloisha edim yumas hames. Someone can be put to death by the word of two witnesses or three witnesses. Right? Lo yumas al pi ed echad. And he cannot be put to death by the mouth of one witness. Okay. So we have this concept that comes up a few times in the Torah, that truth is established by way of two witnesses, right? That's the way it works. Al pi shnayim edim. Everything in Yiddishkeit is by two witnesses. A legal document has to be signed by two witnesses. Cases are judged by two witnesses. Things are proven by two witnesses, and even capital punishment is decided by two witnesses. Now, we have a couple of interesting halachas. What would happen, for example, just to give you a little bit of insight on how this works? What I want to share with you really is a bit of an understanding of how Torah justice system works, okay? Because the Torah justice system works that there's a combination, and this is an important thing to understand. What's happening when true Torah judges judge a case, right? What's happening is that there's two things happening simultaneously. See, there's a pasuk which says, "Elokim nitzav ba'adat keil," that Hashem stands in the Beis Din. With the judges, there's a certain divine presence that allows and encourages and helps along the justice process to work well. Right? In other words, there's a divine aspect. On the one hand, the Jewish justice system is exactly the same as any other justice system on one level. The things have to be interrogated, witnesses have to be cross-examined, questions have to be asked, proofs have to be sought, credibility has to be established, right? And it runs like any other justice system, which is very logical. It's a logical process where judges have to be impartial and they have to try and establish the outcome and the consequence of the judgment according to normal judicial process. But what's different about the Jewish system is that there's a sort of divine element to it as well. Okay. And that explains a lot of aspects in the judicial system according to Torah. For example, we just learned that there has to be two witnesses, always has to be two witnesses, right? Now, what happens if there aren't two witnesses, but it's beyond shadow of a doubt that the thing happened, right? The typical Talmudic case, for example, is people saw an empty building, absolutely certain that it's completely empty, except for one person. Right? They're now standing outside. They see Mr. X going in. He comes out with a sword dripping in blood. They walk in, and the guy inside is dead, and he's been killed. Right? Can't get clearer than that. In a normal modern day of court, that would be circumstantial evidence beyond, what they call it, beyond the reasonable doubt, and the person would definitely be convicted and be considered guilty. In the Torah system, the person cannot be put to death on that ground. He cannot be guilty of murder. Now, obviously, the obvious question is, but he obviously was. He obviously did murder. So what's going to be his punishment? Is there no justice? So, of course, the other aspect of the divine justice system is that there's retribution from above. In other words, that's Hashem's cheshbon. So Hashem will settle with a guy, and that's Hashem's business. And we believe that if whatever's not resolved in the earthly court will be taken care of by the heavenly court. Okay. But here we have an interesting thing. Here we have that there's circumstantial evidence beyond a shadow of a doubt, and yet we don't accept their testimony. But if they come and they say we actually saw the murder took place, then we do. Right. Let's take another interesting right. It's not, in other words, that logical difference is not so strong. One would imagine that really, if it's all about logical proof, that it would be the same. Circumstantial evidence would be almost as good as. By the way, that would be very relevant today. If we had a Sanhedrin today, we don't judge capital cases today. We don't judge any punitive cases today. We just judge dispute cases, right? We don't have the power. Beis Din doesn't have the power today to judge punitive cases such as murder, lashes, fines, these kind of things. But if the Sanhedrin would today, there's always an interesting halachic question: would they be able to rely on things like DNA testing, right, or other scientific proof which seems to be very, very solid? And the answer is they wouldn't. They wouldn't, because the Torah says it only can happen when there's two witnesses that actually say that they witnessed the case. Any other proof doesn't suffice. Now, that doesn't mean to say, I'll just clarify what I just said. It doesn't mean to say that it's never admitted, right? That circumstantial evidence is never admitted. You see, because we have two types of court cases in a Torah court, and there's two types of witnesses, right? I'll explain to you what I mean. I wasn't going to go into this, but anyway, once we're on it, why not? It's a fascinating idea. There's two that we always know that we have to establish everything by way of two witnesses, but in halacha we find that there are two types of testimonies. There's what we call Eidei Birur and Eidei Kiyum, meaning there are sometimes that the function of the witness is only just to establish fact. Right? Sometimes it's more than establishing fact, it's actually to establish a halacha. Okay? What do I mean? I'll give you an example. Let's take a wedding. Right? Under a chuppah, when man or woman marry, there has to be, for the kiddushin, for the marriage to be halachically effective, it must be witnessed by two by two witnesses, two kosher witnesses, right? They have to see the man giving his wife a ring and saying whatever he says under the chuppah, and then the person becomes legally married. What happens if there weren't two witnesses, but husband and wife agree that it happened? The video agrees that it happens. The rabbi said it happened. I don't know. The caterer said it happened. Right? It doesn't help. Why? Because in the case of a marriage, the purpose of the two witnesses is not just to establish proof, not just clarification that it happened, but that there's something about two witnesses, that two witnesses actually establish a halacha. In other words, it's the two witnesses' testimony that actually establish the halachic marriage. The absence of the two witnesses means the marriage never took place. They can agree from today till tomorrow that the ring was transferred from the husband to the wife, but the marriage didn't take place. Because it's not effective, because those witnesses actually established the idea, right? Contrast that with, for example, a loan. If some, two people have a dispute about a loan, right? One person says that, Reuven says that Shimon owes him $1,000, and they go to a Beis Din. So there, the purpose of witnesses is not to establish the obligation of the loan. The obligation exists. If a loan took place, then Shimon is obligated to pay the money to Reuven, right? Witnesses don't establish that obligation. There, the function of the witnesses is just to clarify that it actually took place. So there, for example, if Shimon agrees that he owes money to Reuven, of course you don't need witnesses, right? And that's what Chazal, the Gemara says, that if someone who owes money agrees that he owes money, that's as good as 1,000 witnesses, right?
The witnesses have to be shown around the spot, like under the chuppah.
You mean the witnesses where? In
any of these cases, do they all have to be...
Yeah. Got to be, yes, they've got to be shown around the chuppah. Keep mitzvahs, yeah, there's certain halachas that...
It can't just be anyone.
Yeah, and there are many, many things that disqualify witnesses from being witnesses, right? But there's a difference between the case of a chuppah, for example, or the case of a loan. Because the function of a witness in a loan is that it's there just to clarify that it happened. It's a proof thing, right? There you would rely on circumstantial evidence if the judges saw fit. There you would rely on scientific evidence. There, if DNA evidence, for example, was relevant, you would rely on it. Because the Beis Din can see fit to establish fact by things other than witnesses if they believe that it's really credible, right? But not when the two witnesses' function is to establish halacha. In capital punishment, for example, the witnesses are not just clarifying that A murdered B, but we are taught in Gemara that there the witnesses are actually establishing a halacha to make someone guilty of capital punishment, in other words, to convict someone of being actually punishable by death. That's more than just clarifying that the murder took place. That's actually establishing a new halacha, that this person has to be put to death. There you need the halachic status of witnesses. And I'll explain why in a second, okay?
In
a halacha, that's a separate discussion to understand why, but women cannot be witnesses, right? There are exceptions. But let me go back to these two ideas, functions of witnesses, right? Yeah. If the function of testimony is to establish a halacha, like under the chuppah or capital punishment, then women can never be admitted. Yeah. It has to be completely kosher witnesses. Yeah. If the complete relevance of Adim is only to establish fact, in other words, not to establish halacha, but establish fact, there are times, for example, in the cases of aguna, let's say someone, right, there are cases where women is permitted, yeah, just like one witness is permitted in, because there there's various reasons to say a person, you know, that there's we more lenient, so the person should be an aguna, etc. There's all different... So there's, for example, if a woman says that she saw so-and-so dead, and therefore his wife is now permitted to remarry, that actually evidence would be admissible and based on that. Yeah. So let me give you another example of a part of halacha that doesn't seem always so logical. If you go a little bit later in the parsha, hold on a second, let's find a few. Yeah. Have a look at page 1036. Verse 15. We have the famous halacha of Eidim Zoymimin. What does Eidim Zoymimin mean? False witnesses, but in this particular case. I said it's verse 15, right? The Torah says, "La yakum eid echad beish." You can never have. Sorry, I forgot this. Yeah, you can never have one witness. L'chol avon l'chol chatas, any sin, any transgression, l'chol chet ashechta. It's always al pi shnei, eishneid mashleshed, always two witnesses or three witnesses. Yakum dover, that any fact has to be established. Now, says the Torah like this, if a false witness stands against a man to speak up against him superiously, right? And these people stand in front of the Beis Din, the people who have the dispute, or the people who are involved. And the judges investigate the matter very well. And it's established that the witness has testified falsely. Right? Sheker ana ba'achiv. He spoke up falsely against his brother. So says the Torah, the witnesses have to be punished. What's the punishment of the witnesses? Says the Torah, va'asisem loy ka'asher zamam la'asois la'achiv. You shall do to him as he wanted to do to his friend, ubi arta hara mikirbecha, and eradicate evil from your midst. What does this mean? What does this mean? So this is a case of Edom Zoav. What is it? The Gemara has a big discussion about this, and through the interpretation of the Oral Torah, we understand these psukim to mean a specific scenario. The specific scenario is like this. Two witnesses come and say that A killed B, and therefore A should be put to death. Right? They're investigated, they're interrogated, their witness is accepted, and we convict A for killing B. And it was established on the fact that on Monday morning at 10 o'clock, in Bondi, A killed B. Suddenly, two other witnesses come to Beis Din, also interrogate and research, as the whole process of interrogation, of cross-examining works. And they say that these first witnesses are false. They've made up the whole story. Why? Because it's impossible for them to have known that on Monday morning, 10 o'clock, this happened, because Monday morning, 10 o'clock, says the expression that's used in the Gemara, Imanu hayisem, you were with us. In Parramatta, drinking coffee. Right? So it's impossible you should have been able to see this. See, we have an incredible thing. If their witness, if the second testimony seems credible, right? So one would imagine now we've got a stalemate. We've got two witnesses against two witnesses. These guys say it happened, these guys say it didn't happen. Says the Torah, no, you accept the second pair. You accept the second pair to such a degree that we now deem the first pair to be completely false. Not only that, they're punishable. And the punishment is that you do to the witnesses what they wanted to do to their victim. So they wanted to have their victim killed because they say he killed B, they now put to death. If they said A owes B $1 million, they have to pay $1 million. If they say he needs to get lashes, they get lashes. Now, I'll tell you two aspects of this halacha that seem completely bizarre. What would happen if that didn't happen that way? What would happen if the second pair of witnesses came and said, not that the witnesses couldn't have seen it because they were with us, they say it couldn't have happened because the alleged murderer was with us. Right? Wouldn't that be the same? Says the Torah. Then it's not called Edim Zomim. This halacha doesn't apply. It doesn't apply because now we just view it as two against two. The whole thing's cancelled out. So obviously, A doesn't become guilty because maybe the second pair of witnesses are right. But we don't do anything to the first pair of witnesses because maybe they're right. So it all cancelled out. You understand? It's almost the same thing. You follow what I'm saying? Like, both cases, the second pair of witnesses are saying that the first pair of witnesses are lying. Yet, in one case, we accept the testimony to the point where we punish the first witnesses. And the second case, we don't. We just cancel it out. That's the first halacha that seems almost bizarre. The second is we accept the second testimony in the case where we do accept it, right? The Edom Zomim case, where they said that the witnesses were with them, provided A hasn't been put to death yet. If the guy that the first pair of witnesses testified about wasn't only convicted, but he's already been punished, he's already been put to death, then we don't do anything to the witnesses. We don't accept the second witness's testimony. Yeah, but so one approach.
I don't agree with it. There's no justice.
Right. Okay. So one approach is it's too late. So why bother? But the second approach, the logical approach is that you're right. Logical approach is it's ridiculous. What do you mean? If we punish two witnesses because we deem them to be false, and we punish them severely because they wanted to do something bad to someone else, they wanted to have him killed. Mind you, he never got killed. He's saved. So he's living, he's walking around fine. But yet we punish the first witnesses, because we say that they wanted to falsely get someone killed. So wouldn't it be how much more so, as they say in Hebrew, kal vachomer, if they already got him killed, then it's almost like murder. So we should punish them. Okay. And there's many, many, many questions that go like this. And one of the only answers to all of this is that we have to understand a whole different dimension to the justice system in Torah. And that is that the justice system in Torah doesn't work only by pure logic. There's another justice that's happening at the same time. What do I mean? Because you can ask a famous question, right? The Torah, we know the Torah believes in capital punishment. Right? Now, today there's the modern debate, capital punishment, yes, capital punishment, no capital punishment. Now, the Torah clearly does believe in capital punishment. Now, mind you, it hardly ever happened. Right, the Gemara says that it was very, very difficult to actually get someone killed. The Gemara says that if it was more often than once in 7 years, it was like a bad base then. Yeah, and it was very difficult because the testimony had to be so carefully and thoroughly cross-examined that it had to match up unbelievably. And if one thing went wrong, it wouldn't work. So, okay. But having said that, the Torah does believe in capital punishment. And there were people in history who got put to death. Okay. Now, one of the huge arguments in the modern world against capital punishment is actually right. A very logical argument. How can you put someone to death? You don't know for certain that it happens. Right? That's the modern argument. You put someone in jail, there's always a chance that 10 years down the track there will be new testimony that resurfaces, and we'll see that actually the guy was innocent. And yes, we've wasted 10 years of his life, but okay, we didn't have any choice, we did our best, but at least we let him free. Right? If you kill someone, it's irreversible. So surely, why doesn't the Torah take that into account? The Torah should also take that into account, that if we put someone to death, ultimately, you don't know for certain that the witnesses are telling the truth. Right? It's very hard for them to concoct a story, that's true. Very, very hard, because the cross-examining was so thorough that it was very difficult. But it's possible. And it happened. The Gemara says it happened. Right? So why doesn't the Torah take that into account? The reason is, because God says like this, I am judging the case together with you. When you're in Beis Din, I give you a set of guidelines you need to follow the best you possibly can. But if you follow my guidelines to the T, and you paskin the halachas the way I'm telling you to paskin them, and you come up with a certain outcome, then you should know it's my outcome, not your outcome. In other words, that outcome was meant to happen. If someone eventually did get killed in Beis Din, even if he was innocent of that crime, he was meant to be put to death. He might have been guilty of some other crime. Alakim nitzav badaskel. That's what it means, that God is in the courtroom.
It's hard to accept because human doing makes.
Sure. Exactly. But that's the point. As long as that's what God is saying to us. If you follow my system, then even if you make a mistake, it's not a mistake. Because that's what I want you to do. That's the Ratzon Hashem. It's very difficult to understand that because our mind is not conditioned that way. And that's with a lot of things in Torah. We are influenced by modern day thinking. Right? And we always need to remind ourselves, and we learn Torah, that Torah is not about, it's very often different than modern day thinking. We need to shift our minds a little bit, right? To think differently. It's a very spiritual way of thinking about a justice system. We're not accustomed to thinking about a justice system. I mean, I'll tell you a story, which I'm sure I've shared with you before, but this will really blow your mind in terms of how spiritual a justice system can be, right? There's a story of the Baal Shem Tov. It's a more modern day, it's not modern day, but I mean it's a more recent story, right? There was a guy that came out of a Beis Din once. Now, today I said we don't judge punitive cases today. So today we just judge disputes, right? So two people have a dispute, owe me money, you don't owe me money. We go to a Beis Din, right? And there's halachas on how you judge a case, and the Beis Din has to paskin. So we have a thing called today Din Torah, right? Now, yes, the rabbis have to be good, and they have to follow halachas, and they have to do exactly that. The halacha is if you get called to a basis, and you have to go, and you have to have the dispute, and you can argue your case, and you can defend your position, etc. But at the end of the day, you choose a Beis Din, and the Beis Din, you submit yourself to adhering to the psak. Whatever the psak is, you've got to listen to it. Okay? So there was a Jew in the town of Bashemta. Bashemta saw a Yid coming out of Beis Din, and he was very, very upset. Bashemta says, "What's the story?" Now, this story is based on a premise that the Bashemta had powers that he could see what's happening with the souls, and he could see what's happening in heavenly realms, etc. Right? Bashemta says to him, "Why are you upset?" So he says, because my friend just took me to Beis Din, claiming that I owe him money. I don't know what the dispute was. I know in my hearts of hearts that I do not owe him the money. I'm a religious Jew. I'm submitting myself to the process. I went to Beis Din. He put up a good show. They paskin wrong. They made a mistake. I paid the money because that's the halacha. And I'm not going to question that. But it's bothering me, because I know that I don't owe him the money. I know for a fact I don't owe him the money. So the Baal Shem Tov told him like this. You ready for this? The Baal Shem Tov told him that him and the other guy are a Gilgul, were reincarnated from a previous lifetime. And in that previous lifetime, he told Baal Shem Tov, you owe this guy money and you never paid it. Right? And when you both died, right, in Shemaim, there was a court case upstairs. And you led a pretty good life, but they couldn't let you into Gan Eden, because the bottom line is you had an unfinished loan. So they said that the only tikkun would be if you'd have to come back down and you'd have to repay the loan. So Hashem constructed it in such a way that you should have to pay this guy the loan. How did it happen? It happened, the guy took you to Beis Din for a dispute. You actually didn't really know him the money. Because if you would have owed him the money, it would be a problem, because then you would owe him the money in this lifetime. The whole idea is you're supposed to repay a loan from the previous lifetime. So therefore, it's actually a loan that you didn't know. Right? But Hashem made it in such a way that he should argue the case. The Beis Din did what they need to do. They tried their best. They established the truth as best they can, and human beings can make a mistake. But in a Jewish court system, the halachic court system, there's a spiritual dimension that's going with it. And therefore, Hashem is there as well, as long as they're following the halachas. And when they paskin that you owe money, and you submitted to that ruling because you're observant and you wanted to actually do the halachic way and submit yourself to the will of God, you now rectified the problem that you had in the previous lifetime, right? So it's a difficult concept for us human beings to come to terms with, but that's the idea. So the same thing going back to the Torah. The Torah says, I give you a system. The system is two Edim, establish the fact. I tell you that if the second pair of witnesses come and they say that this first pair are lying, if it's done in a certain way, you accept it. If it's done in not a certain way, you don't accept it. You can ask yourself the question, but that doesn't seem right. It can be unfair. You leave that part to me, says God. I won't orchestrate something that I'm giving you the guidelines. You follow the guidelines, and then you try and pursue the truth as best you can within those guidelines. And that's why, if the first pair of Adam actually ended up getting the guy killed, then you don't kill them. That why? Because if Hashem allowed that court case to go that far, even if the first prevailing were lying, but if Hashem allowed the court case to go that far, to the point that the guy was put to death, he was meant to die. And that's why the case is now closed. So that's a little bit of understanding of how the Torah justice system actually works. But the problem is, of course, that, and that's why the Torah warns in the beginning of the parasha, that to be caretakers of such a system, you have to be on a very good level. That's why, you know, that's why we have no bribery. You have to be incredibly focused on being impartial. I mean, the Gemara tells us stories about the sages of the Gemara, just to show you how far this goes. There was once a guy who had a worker, right? And the worker, the Gemara tells two stories about bribery. And the worker used to bring him fruit. He had an oris. An oris is like an arrangement where a guy works my fields and he takes a commission. He takes like a third of the crop or something, right? So this guy would bring, I don't know if it was Rav Yochanan or someone else, and he would bring the sage, you bring one of the Talmudic sage, you bring him his share of the crop every Wednesday. And 1 week, it was a good week, and he was finished on Tuesday, and he brought it to him on Tuesday. So he did him a favor, he brought him a day early, right? A few weeks later, this guy got into a fight with someone, and they came to a Beis Din to be disputing this, and the sage was one of the judges. And he recused himself. He said, I'm sorry, I can't judge this case. He says, why? Because a few weeks ago you did me a favor, you brought me the food on Tuesday. So therefore that's bribery. I can't be impartial. Right? And Gemara tells not, I'm just saying how meticulous you have to do that, right? And Gemara tells another story about a dayan that was walking into the base to judge a case. And on his coat he had some dirt or something, he had a feather or something like that, and one of the parties just did him a favor and came and brushed off the feather, you know, just cleaning. So that's it, I can't judge a case anymore. You've done me a favor, I can't, right? You have to be completely impartial. Because it is a very complicated system, and it is a system where you need to bring in God to be a partner to the system, but God is only a partner to the system if you run it with absolute truth as best you can. And that's why to be impartial and taking bribery is such a problem. So that's all these things come together and create that one puzzle. Okay. Let's go back to the beginning of the parasha. Let's have a look at something else in the parasha. Famous thing, but I don't think we looked at it before. Page 1028. This is the mitzvah of appointing a king. Okay, let's have a look at verse 14. It says the Torah, Ki sovei el haaretz, when you will come to the land, Asher Hashem alakecha noisen lach, which Hashem your God will give you. Yerishta, and you will inherit the land, Yeshafta bo, and you will settle the land. Ve'omarta, there will come a time that you will say, Asima alai melech, let me place on myself a king, Kechol hagoyim, like the nations, all of the nations, Asher sevoisa, that are around me. Says Hashem, Saim tasim alecha melech, place upon you a king, Asher yivchar Hashem alakecha boi, that Hashem will choose for you, Mikerev achecha, from among your brothers, Tasim alecha melech, you will place upon your king. You shall not place a strange man, meaning cannot be a foreigner, cannot be someone who's not Jewish. In fact, the Gemara goes through all the criteria. Cannot even be a convert. It's got to be someone from Davidic descent or descent from other. Ashaloy achichahu, not your brother. Rak. Now the Torah gives three mitzvahs for the king. One is lo yarbe lo isusim. He's not permitted to own too many horses. Why? Because apparently horses came from Egypt. In order that he should not bring the land, the people back to Egypt. Because if he has too many horses, Hashem has told you, you're not permitted to go back in the path of Egypt. And we're going to discuss this later, hopefully have time. That there's a mitzvah actually not to live in Egypt, and we'll see how this works.
There's exactly three things that Shlomo made.
Yeah, Shlomo that was the whole mistake. Shlomo, he thought he wouldn't. Fail, and he did. Yeah, sure. Layabla Nashim, not that I have too many wives. Layasel Avavai, that they won't cast him astray. The Kesser, the Zahav, Layabla Ma'oid, and he's not allowed to be too wealthy. Right? And then says, Vaya Kashifta Kisam Lachtai, when he dusted on his throne, Kosav Layas Mishnah HaTorah HaZoy, I'll save him if the Akron Levim, he has to write for him a second Sefer Torah. Later on, the Torah says, really, everyone is supposed to own one Sefer Torah. But the king has to hold an additional Sefer Torah, which he has to have with him all time, and always a reminder that he is subservient to the will of God. Right? So these are these three mitzvahs of the king. The Elsheikh says that a leader can fail on three accounts. Either desire, lust can bring a person astray. Arrogance is always a failing point of any leader. And dishonesty, when integrity is lost, right? Another failing point of a leader. And therefore, the Alshach says it's these three mitzvahs that correspond to these things. The too many wives represent the concept of taiva, of lust. The idea of horses are a symbol of royalty. So too many horses are a symbol of arrogance. And money, of course, too much money can bring corruption and dishonesty and discredit his credibility. And therefore, these are the three mitzvahs that Hashem says. Now, the Rambam says that appointing a king is one of the 613 mitzvahs. In fact, the Rambam brings the famous idea that there were three mitzvahs that the Jewish people were commanded to when they came into the land of Israel. One was to appoint a king, the other was to wipe out the country, the nation of Amalek, and the third was to build a Beis HaMikdash, in that order. And that's exactly what happened. They appointed a king in the time of Saul. King Shaul HaMelech was the first king. They then waged war against Amalek, which they didn't do successfully because he left the king alive, and then they built a Beis HaMikdash. The famous problem with this whole thing is as follows. That when the Jewish people came to the land of Israel, for the first number of generations, they actually didn't have a king. They had a different form of leadership. It was called judges. It wasn't a monarchy, it wasn't a king. structure. It was judges, people who would judge cases, lead them, give them guidance, but it wasn't the king. Right? And then the last judge was Shmuel Hanavi, the prophet Samuel. Right? When Shmuel is older, the normal succession didn't work, because his sons actually were not as righteous as he was, and people knew that. So then it says the following. I'll just read it to you. It says that the elders of the Jewish people came to Shmuel, and they said to him, "You are getting old. Your children are not going in your way." That must have been a pretty hard thing to hear. "Ata now, sima lanu melech, place for us a king, l'shofteinu, to judge us, k'chol ha'goyim, like all the nations." Right? Shmuel was very upset about this, but he says he'll daven to Hashem for prophecy, and he'll see what he can sort out. Hashem says to Shmuel, "Listen to them, appoint them a king, don't take it personally, because they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." In other words, Hashem says, "Listen to them, appoint for them a king, but it's not a good thing. And it's not even directed against you, it's directed against me." In other words, God said that the desire to have a king was actually a rebellion on Hashem. But yet, they wanted, go for it, let them do it, but remind them about the various mitzvahs of a king. Now obviously that's very problematic, because in this week's parasha, it's a mitzvah to make a king. And the Rambam says it's one of the three mitzvahs. Right?
It's a mitzvah to have a king?
That's what it says, no, doesn't it?
No. He says, I don't want you, but if you want, okay.
Oh, so we'll see. The Barbanel says that he's the only one that learns like that. We'll see in a second. Okay. All the Mefarshim of this week's parasha understand it to be a mitzvah. Right? You're right, it's a strange mitzvah, because it comes with a whole hagdamah, it comes with a whole introduction. Mm-hmm. When you come to Israel and you'll say, "Let me have a king," this is what you should do, right? But most people understand that it is a mitzvah, because the Torah says, "Soim tosim alecha melech," place for you a king. It's a good thing. Right? So the question is, what is the difference? So there is there's a very, very famous Abarbanel about this. Abarbanel, who was a Spanish sage and lived at the time of the Spanish Inquisition, right? He analyzes this, he has a whole commentary on Chumash, he analyzes it, he says, he brings all different commentaries from different people, and he says they all don't make sense. Right? He says, for example, some people say that they wanted a king because they wanted to pursue pagan worship, and that's why it was wrong. He says you don't find any hint for that in the Pasuk. Not only that, why did Hashem agree then? Doesn't make sense, right? And he goes through various different suggestions about why they wanted a king and why it was different to the mitzvah of making a king, and he rejects them all. At the end, the Abarbanel is the one that comes to the conclusion that actually it's not a mitzvah, like you just said. Abarbanel says that you have to read our parasha like you read the parasha in Shmuel. But the Torah doesn't say, when the Torah says when you come to the land of Israel, you do a certain mitzvah. Here the Torah gives an introduction that says, if you come to the thing, and you will say, "Place for me a king like all the nations." Right? So, he says, that's what the Torah is saying. It's actually not a mitzvah. The Torah is just stating a fact. It's going to happen. I know it's going to happen. I know that eventually you're going to want a king, because you're going to want to be like everyone else. You're going to want to emulate the nations of the world, which isn't a good thing. But I'm just telling you, that's what's going to happen. And if it does happen, this is the way you should do it. These are the mitzvahs, and this is the way to make sure it's successful. That's the Abarbanel's view. But as I say, everyone rejects that, and everyone counts it as one of the 613 mitzvahs, and therefore it's a difficult thing to accept that is the general view. So we're back with the question, what is actually the difference? I'll just share with you two thoughts quickly, because I want to go to something else. The Kli Yakar says a very interesting thing. Kli Yakar is a fascinating commentary on Chumash, and it says you've got to analyze the verses very, very carefully. Look at our parasha, go back to the Chumash over here, and it says, the Amarta, you will say, "Asima olai melech," place upon me a king. Right? If you look in the Shmuel, which you don't have in front of you, I'll just read it to you. They came to Shmuel and they said, "Sima," same expression, "place lanu melech," for us a king. They did not say aleinu. They talk in the plural, right? So in our parasha it says alai, which means upon me. The plural of that would be aleinu. They didn't say Sima Aleinu Melech, they said Sima Lanu Melech. Says the Kli Yakar, that's the key difference. The Torah says a king is a good thing, provided you're prepared to listen to him. Right? A king is a system, it's one of the systems of leadership of the Torah says, right? But it's a foolproof system. The king has full authority over the nation. The monarchy system in the Torah point of view is a full monarch. He's completely in charge, right? One of his functions is to lead the people in war, lead the people, manage the people, encourage the people to do the right thing, the will of Hashem. And you have to be, if you want a king, you've got to be completely subservient to him. It's not a democracy. It's not a cultural symbol. It's not something that you sort of dump one day and you set the one day, set the other day. If you want a melech, it's all the way. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a dictatorship, right? Because one of the unique things about the system in the Torah, of course, that there's an incredible system of checks and balances, just a different system than we have today, right? People always ask, which system of government does the Torah encourage? Like, you know, is it democracy? Is it socialism? Is it dictatorship? Is it this? Is it that? The truth is that none of them are part of Torah. You know, that's an interesting thing. None of them actually are part of Torah. Torah doesn't need any of the systems. Because the Torah is a shiluv, it's a combination of all the systems. Why? Because in the Torah system, there's a higher authority. It doesn't work like it in any other country. There's an absolute moral code, right? So, it's not a democracy. There's a mitzvah to appoint a king, and you have to listen to the king. The problem is, the king is not like any other king. The king is fully accountable to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The king has a constitution to work with. So it's number one, it's a constitutional monarchy, right? In other words, it's a king that cannot make his own laws. It's a king that's got to adhere, and in fact, he's got to be humble, and he's got to carry around a sefer Torah with him the whole time, etc., etc. That's his business, right? But your business is to be completely subservient to the king. The king also, by the way, is accountable to the Sanhedrin, because when there were kings, just to give you a bit of a picture of that idea, there were the kings had one function, the Sanhedrin another function. The king did not interpret Torah Shabbat Peh. The king wasn't even allowed to be part of the Sanhedrin. Even if he was a great guy. We had some really, really great kings. We had some terrible kings, but we had some really, really great kings, right? Those kings were not allowed to be. Even David HaMelech, which we read in Tanakh, judged Dinei Torah. He did judge cases, and he answered Shilas. He was like a bit of a rov as well, but he wasn't part of the Sanhedrin, because the king is not allowed to be part of the Sanhedrin. Why? Because the Sanhedrin are in charge of legislation. They're in charge of making the law. They're in charge of interpreting Torah Shabbat Peh, and if there's any new question, they have to decide. It cannot be the king, because the king will do it in self-interest. Right? So the king is fully accountable to the Torah and to the Sanhedrin, which is the representatives of the Torah, so to speak, right? But nevertheless, the king's relationship with the people is that they have to be completely subservient to the king, to the point that one of the most severe transgressions in the Torah is merida b'malchus, is to rebel against the king. Anyone who rebels against the king is punishable by death. Right? That's what the Torah says in our parsha, that you will say, asima alai melech, place upon me a king, to accept the king's authority and the king's yoke. Right? That's a good thing, says the Torah. If you're going to do that, sometimes melech melech, place for your king, it's a big mitzvah, make sure. The problem with the times of Shmuel was that they didn't say that. They came and said, asima lanu melech, give us a king. Us. Not upon us, but us. They wanted just to be as a cultural symbol. They wanted to be like all the other nations. They wanted just to be prestige. It wasn't something they really were prepared to accept the authority of leadership. They wanted to do what they wanted. They wanted permissiveness to really prevail. Torah says that's a terrible thing. But try it out. To appoint a king, and let's hope it works. Right? But it wasn't the same thing. That's the kleiocrist thing.
Yeah. Also, you know, appointing a king in other nations, almost a form of idol worship in a sense as well. You know, that they bowed down to the king.
Yeah, because they became the ultimate symbol. Correct. Yeah. Correct. So that's what a lot of the Mephoshim do say, that they said that they wanted a king like all the nations. And that was a part of the problem, because they wanted to emulate the nations. The problem with that is that Abravanel points out that really the Torah used that expression in our parasha as well. It does say Chol HaGoyim also, so that's a bit problematic. The other, just very, very briefly, the other answer that's given is that there's actually two functions of a king. There's a king in the practical sense, and there's a king in the ultimate sense. You know, when Mashiach comes, Mashiach will have a din of a king. He will have halacha as a king. His status will be a king, right? So there's two reasons why there should be a king. One is to enforce law and order. A higher level of a king, there's two levels of a king. Another high level of a king is a king who's a spiritual person who can actually connect the nation with God in ways that they cannot do alone. In other words, the true idea of a king is a king is someone who's spiritually head and shoulders above everyone else, who's able to elevate the nation to heights that they cannot reach alone. Right. So, when they came in the time of Shmuel, they asked for a king because they knew their situation. They knew they needed a king just to run the country properly. And that's why Hashem says, you've got to do it. If they want it, you need to do it because it's necessary. But the truth is, it's not ideal. Why? Because ideally, people should choose right over wrong because it should be internal. It shouldn't need a king over there. Practically, we do. You wouldn't have a regime; it'd all be hooligans. But the fact is that they needed it. But Hashem says that's not the real king. In our parsha, where the Torah is talking about a mitzvah, the ideal mitzvah of a king, is more like a king. Look to as a spiritual god, someone to elevate the nation. And that's why it's a different type of king, and that's why it's not the same. Why they asked in Shmuel and asked. Okay. Finally, to have a look at this comment that the Torah makes that he does not have too many horses, because he might go back to Mitzrayim, and the Torah says, "I have commanded you not to go back in that path." Now, this is a very interesting halacha, because actually it's written three times in the Torah that there's a prohibition to live in Egypt. Okay. In fact, just to emphasize the point, there's a fascinating Gemara. The Gemara talks about the famous community in Alexandria, which of course was in Egypt. That community began very soon after the destruction of the first temple. There were many Jews after that, when there was exile, there were many Jews who went to Babylon, but a lot of them landed up in Egypt eventually. And the city which eventually became Alexandria was the city that they built an incredible community. Not just built an incredible community, but there was the very, very famous shul in Alexandria, amazing, amazing shul, right? And the Gemara says that whoever never saw this like metropolis of Alexandria never really saw a real glorified Jewish community. It was like, in their heyday, they were like amazing community, right? And the Gemara tells the following description. It says there was like this amazing shul built. There were benches among benches, and there were 600,000 times two. That's how much it could like double the amount of people that went out of Egypt, right? And it says there were 71 chairs of gold corresponding to the 71 members of the Sanhedrin. And each one was there. It was a beautifully rich, wealthy community. It was amazing. And there was this platform in the middle, and the guy in charge would stand in the middle, because when people came to shul there was no way you could hear the chazan. So there's someone in the middle who would, every time the chazan came to an end of a bracha and it was time to answer amen, he would raise a red flag or something, a flag, and everyone would know that it's time to say amen, right? That's the shul. And it was a very, very organized community. It says that the way they would sit, it was a very interesting system. The way they would sit in the shul, yeah, today some shuls, you also have to raise flags, but you also can have a chazan. So, and they would sit in a way where they would come into shul. It says each tradesmen, they had like sections. There was the blacksmith section and the goldsmith section and the plumber section, whatever section. Each section had one section. Why? Because anyone would had a, especially if he was doing really badly, he would go and sit among his colleagues, and then they would ask him what's happening, and then he would find work. And it was an amazingly structured community.
Similar to today.
Says the Gemara, listen to this. They were all killed by Alexander. Now, the companies say that there's a misprint. It's actually not Alexander, it's a Roman general that came later, because they were only being established at the time of Alexander. Why? Because they violated the pasuk of not living in Egypt. Right? And at the end of the day, it was a beautiful community, but they shouldn't have lived there, and because they lived there, ultimately they were all punished, they were wiped out. So the famous question is, that one second, they are not the only community that lives in Egypt. There's been communities in Egypt throughout, right? The Rambam, okay, the Rambam, who enumerates all the mitzvahs, brings this mitzvah, enumerates this mitzvah as one of the mitzvahs, writes in his magnum opus, the Mishnah Torah, that you're not permitted to live in Egypt. Where did the Rambam write this halacha? In Egypt. He was living in Egypt. So the famous question is, I don't know if he actually wrote halacha in Egypt, but presumably he did, yeah? Famous question is, how did the Rambam live in Egypt? The Rambam was such a tzaddik, how did he live in Egypt? Furthermore, the Kafta of Aferach brings that the Rambam, when he wrote a letter when he was living in Egypt, he would sign the letter in the following way. He would sign the letter Moshe ben Maimon, who transgresses three prohibitions every single day of not living in Egypt. That's how he would sign his letter. Which is a little bit funny. I mean, if you think you're prohibiting you're transgressing the prohibition, then don't live there, right? Then move. Which eventually came to Israel, but right. So there's various interpretations. The Kesef Mishnah says, is a commentary in the Rambam, he says actually that the prohibition is not to live in Egypt. The prohibition is against going from Israel to Egypt. If you're in Israel, you're not allowed to live in Egypt, because the Torah says, don't follow the path back. In other words, you came out of Egypt, you came all the way to Israel, going back from Israel to Egypt, that's a prohibition. But that has a number of difficulties, right? So the Ritvaz answers, and this probably halachically is probably the most sound, and also philosophically makes the most sense. The Ritvaz says that the prohibition of living in Egypt is only to settle there. If you live there intentionally, that's actually prohibited. But if you're visiting there, or you land up there by force, as was the case of the Rambam, right, that the Rambam had to live there, he became the Sultan's doctor and he was forced to live there, and it was dangerous for him not to live there, he could have been in real trouble had he attempted to leave. Therefore there's no prohibition. That's what the Ritva says. So I've always thought, and I don't know if this is written anywhere out there, but it's true, I've always thought this is the meaning of what the Rambam had to sign his letters. I find it very problematic that the Rambam actually believed that he was transgressing an Aveira every day. Because the Rambam was such a tzaddik, he would have risked his life. He would have left if he wouldn't throw his Aveira, right? But I think the pshat is like this. I think the fact that the Rambam wrote that every time he wrote a letter and he said, I'm living here, which is really a prohibition, he didn't mean to say, I'm transgressing. What he meant to say was that I need to remind myself the whole time, this is not where I'm supposed to be. By doing that, he in fact wasn't transgressing. In other words, he was worried by living there the whole time. You see, the people in Alexandria that the Gemara says were punished, they had a problem because they actually went there. Eventually they were exiled there. They built a beautiful community. They built such a community there, they didn't want to leave. And when there was an opportunity for them to leave, when the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, they didn't leave. All the Yidden could have gone back to Eretz Yisrael. There was a big community that remained in Babel, and this community that remained in Alexandria. Now the community that remained in Babel were also wrong, because they should have gone back to Eretz Yisrael when there was a Beis HaMikdash, and they didn't go back. But they didn't get punished that way because they weren't under that prohibition. But the people in Egypt had the opportunity to go back, didn't go back, preferred their comfortable lifestyle in exile, and therefore they were taka punished. The Rambam wanted to demonstrate that he was taka living in Egypt, lived in Egypt for many years, but he wanted to remind himself every day that I'm living here under force. And therefore, he would sign every letter, I think this is the pshat, he would sign every letter by saying, I'm forced to live here. And actually, it's three prohibitions in the Torah against living here. What should I do? I'm living here under duress. Living under duress means that I don't transgress. But as soon as I have the opportunity to leave, I will leave. Which really is a general lesson, b'chlal, right, about golus, about the whole idea, right? That even when we do live outside of Eretz Yisrael, and we do live outside of the times of the Beis HaMikdash, etc., and there's all, without going into the whole discussion about you can't, the mitzvah, not the mitzvah, there's reasons to live, etc. One thing a Jew always has to remember is, you know, it says like this, there's a chazal that says, kol hadar b'chutz la'aretz, anyone who lives outside of Eretz Yisrael, ke'ilu ein lo lakas, like he has no God. Which is a little bit shock, right? So, first has a question, hold on a second. Not every Jew who lives out of Eretz Yisrael is bad, yeah? There's good reasons to live out of Eretz Yisrael. There's halachic reasons and there's legitimate reasons, etc. Yes, we all hope to go to Eretz Yisrael, etc. But right. So the Mefarshim explained. It says kol hadar b'chutzla. Anyone who settles, who lives, who's comfortable in chutzla, right? That's how we daven. When we daven, we face Eretz Yisrael. Why? Because one thing we always have to do is, as good as it could be anywhere in the world, a yid always has to know that number one, his place is not in chutzla Eretz, and his time is not in golus. In other words, where we belong, where we should be, is in Eretz Yisrael with the Beis HaMikdash. Right? And this is the same thing with this mitzvah Mitzrayim. It's symbolized this mitzvah. That the aver of living in Mitzrayim is when you think that's home. But if you live there and you don't think it's home, it's not an aver. The same thing generally can be extended to the general principle of living outside of Beis HaMikdash and living in Golus. Okay.